You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
If a tree falls by the axe, the stump will, given enough time, grow back. Human beings who fall violently have no such hope. We never rise again. With that pair of images from Job 17, the book's title character indicts the violence of the Lord and the finality of that violence. But many centuries later, in a very different book, Philip S. Thomas enlists that image to do very different rhetorical work, and that's what we're here to investigate. Dr. Thomas's new book, Hope for a Tree, Artistic Afterlives of Job, examines films and poetry and literary nonfiction and other artifacts that take up Job's lines and do other things with them. The investigation leads to persistently interesting questions that arise from traditions whose books are holy, and Christian Humanist Profiles is glad to welcome Dr. Thomas to the show. Thank you for joining us, Philip.
It's great to be here with you. Thank you for inviting me.
The book's title and the introduction present a provocative image, namely the literary or artistic afterlife of a biblical text. Are you inviting your readers to think of these texts as dead in some sense, or as living some kind of eternal life, or what are you doing with that image?
It's a great question. I think I'm trying to suggest the second of those, that there's some sort of ongoing existence diachronically through time that a text has. I think there's a sort of fertility and a generativity to it. And it seems to me that many people view a sort of cultural text, not just a written text, but a film or a piece of art or what have you, as something that's influence on the viewing subject finishes when the painting's no longer in view, when the film credits roll, the song finishes. We think we've harvested whatever meaning the cultural text has while we engage with it and no further. But I see it differently. I think these cultural texts and works of art are more like a tree. While it has life, it is fruitful, and that fruit will be different at different times and seasons. Some people may receive more from it, other people may receive less, but the fruit is always nourishing and sometimes surprising. And I think part of the arrogance of particularly the sort of Western intellectual tradition of recent years is the idea that we've harvested all the meaning from things. I think as Christians, we're prone to this, particularly with regards to scripture. We know what Job is about, so this kind of reasoning goes. We've, in a sense, cut down the tree. We've carted its meaning off somewhere on the back of an enormous truck or something. But I don't see it like that. I think actually the tree continues to send forth shoots. It continues to be productive and fertile and fruitful as long as it's alive. And as you said in the introduction, that phrase, hope for a tree, comes from Job himself. And I find it fascinating that the character Job declared that even a tree had hope and he had none. But yet his words in the book named after him have gone on to sort of resonate and echo through subsequent generations and have been influential in forming all sorts of other texts, whether that's poetry like Robert Frost, novels like Dostoevsky, plays like King Lear, or, you know, countless other things. And so it's in that sort of sense, I think, that I landed on the term afterlife, that resonance of ongoing life. It's not some sort of spectral vagueness or some sort of ghostly, ethereal quality that the text has. And when I was writing the book, I tried out different terminologies to try and describe that effect, echo, consequence, shadow. But none of them, I think, captured that dynamism of the text in the same way that afterlife does. Echo, to me, suggests a sort of particularly identifiable fragment or portion, which something like Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov doesn't have. It doesn't kind of quote Job explicitly. Consequence suggests that the text remains unchanged while its effects ripple out. Shadow seems to suggest that something has the shape or outline of the book of Job. And lots of the works I discuss in the book and lots of the other works that I sort of drew up a short list of, they're Joban without necessarily following the exact shape. I wanted to convey something of how the afterlives themselves interact with the original text and they accrue meaning to the original text in this sort of dynamic way. And so that's why I landed on that sense of afterlife.
Very good, very good. You don't spend a whole lot of time on this, but one interesting thing that you do mention early in the book is that for early Christian writers, Job is the name of an Old Testament saint, and therefore when someone wrote about Job, one had to write it hagiographically. How long did that tradition of Saint Job last, and who were some of the first communicators and other writers to kind of break away from the Saint Job mold?
Yeah, this is not something I would claim to have massive specialist knowledge of. I'm not a kind of reception historian or have kind of delved particularly deeply into the reception history. But from what I can glean, it seems to probably have been the dominant mode, this hagiographical mode, until Thomas Aquinas' commentary in the 13th century. And in his commentary in the Illumination series, Chun Lung Xiao, I may have mispronounced that name, apologies if I have, he says that Aquinas' commentary sort of marks the end of the dominance of Gregory's Moralia. And obviously Gregory's Moralia emphasised the moral and allegorical senses of the text. And Thomas is respectful of Gregory. He sort of sees that he is standing on the shoulders of giants, but he wants to do something different. And Thomas deliberately seeks to be exegeting the text more literally, as Thomas perceives the author intended it. So I think Thomas is probably the decisive break, but there seems to be a sense that in which this is foreshadowed a little earlier by Hugh of St. Victor in some small way. Hugh still favours Job as an allegorical or moral figure rather than reading it historically, but he does sort of start to move away from the hagiographical tendency. And then obviously following Thomas, when you get to the Reformation and that emphasis of going back to the sources, this sort of move away from the hagiographical is clearer. And Calvin didn't write a commentary on Job, but he preached quite a lot of sermons on it. And by that point, we have moved decisively away, I think, from that Saint Job. And Xiao's commentary is really interesting because it traces the Christian interaction with Job, but also Job's treatment in Jewish circles and in Islamic scholarship as well. And Xiao cites Sadia Gaon's, again, no idea if I'm pronouncing this correctly, Book of Theodicy as the first Jewish commentary on Job. And he discusses how in the medieval period, Jewish commentators on Job, again, made this move away from a sort of imaginative amplification of the text to a more analytical approach. And I think that while in scholarship, you know, in the Western Christian circles today, we've moved away from that hagiographical, I think perhaps in to a certain extent in popular Christian parlance, Job is still viewed as this virtuous saint type. We don't call him Saint Job, but for many people, he's perceived as this noble, virtuous character who we should imitate. And that idea of the patience of Job, I think, still resonates for a lot of people today.
Right, right. Yeah, I taught the Book of Job for years and years at an evangelical college to, you know, first-year students. And inevitably, the first thing that I would hear from them about Job is that he kept his faith when times were hard. And I thought, oh boy, we're going to have fun with you guys. But, you know, wait till we get to this business about the tree. But we'll come back to the tree. We'll come back to the tree. Your first literary afterlife is a film. And at first I thought that every theology and the arts writer was somehow obligated to write about Terrence Malick's The Tree of Life. Then I realized that you were citing Thomas Gardner, who was actually on this show a couple years ago to talk about the book you were reading. So I think I just interview a lot of Terrence Malick viewers. But at any rate, one tension that I found especially interesting in this chapter unfolds when you describe Job as, quote, a human like us, and at the same time, a human utterly unlike us, unquote. So that tension, how does it unfold in Terrence Malick's The Tree of Life?
Yeah, it's a good question. And just before I get on to that, I think, you know, maybe an apology for Malick is in order. And the Thomas Gardner interview you did is quite interesting because he talks in there about how around about the time The Tree of Life came out, virtually every Christian blog would have had some sort of engagement with The Tree of Life.
I remember.
and the same thing with Marilyn Robinson and you know, a few years later. And I guess Malick is, perhaps a bit like a cinematic of C.S. Lewis or Tolkien. He's sort of relatively easy to reach, relatively mainstream and familiar to viewers. There was another film which I considered doing called Leviathan, directed by the Russian filmmaker Andrei Zviagintsev. And you know, I was sort of weighing up the merits of one over the other, and I thought, actually, for the first chapter, Malik is probably a slightly gentler way in than a sort of Russian filmmaker. But I think in terms of Job as being a human like us and at the same time utterly unlike us, I think in the film we do see different Job figures. We see different characters, and Malik almost holds them up for us for our consideration. In what ways is this person like Job? In what ways is this person unlike Job? So we could read Mrs. O'Brien, the mother figure played brilliantly by Jessica Chastain, as the Job figure, devastatingly and sort of poignantly undone by the events that the film depicts. Or we could read Jack, the young child who's played as an adult by Sean Penn, as the Job figure. And lots of commentators very clearly make that. He's called Jack O'Brien, J-O-B. So perhaps Malik is pushing us towards assuming that he's Job. But I think Malik isn't pushing that agenda. He's just giving us, here's another example. We could read Brad Pitt's character, the father, similarly as a Job character, beset by the tragedy of the alienation from his nearest and dearest, beset by the difficulties as unexpected in unemployment, and again, a similar sort of family tragedy. And I think while the Book of Job identifies one individual in very specific circumstances, the film takes that figure and asks, well, what might a Job character, what might a Job experience look like in the life of this child, in the life of this mother, in the life of this father? And asks us to sort of reflect on that. And there was an article I read just last week in the Hedgehog Review by Alan Jacobs, and it's a review essay on a book called Terence Malick and the Examined Life by Martin Wussner. And Jacobs makes the point in there that Wussner argues that Malick is doing philosophy. His films aren't just illustrating philosophical or theological concepts, they are doing the work of philosophy and theology in themselves. And I think what Malick, part of Malick's genius, is that he understands that what a film does lingers with us. The film has this afterlife, and it causes us to reflect on the ways we're like Job, the ways we're not like Job. And he, I think, is unwilling to resolve that tension in any specific way at any one time. He sort of leaves room for us as viewers to have that. There's a sort of hermeneutical openness and generosity to him where he just sort of presents these things and asks us to reflect on it.
Well, one interesting departure that you notice in this film from, you know, the narrative of Job is that the restoration at the end is a psychological restoration rather than a generational restoration. So the main characters don't live to see their great grandchildren. The film just doesn't go that long. So they do reach something though, like a mental restoration, if I understand you right. So is this psychologizing tendency typical for films that appropriate Job, or is it more specific to Terrence Malick?
Yeah. I mean, I wouldn't consider myself a Malick specialist. A lot of his more recent films I've not seen. But I think that this psychologizing is something which is more specific to Malick than it is to sort of Joban films. I mean, obviously, I guess most films which are, in a broad sense, Joban will have some sort of interior exploration, some sort of psychological dimension, given that so much of the Book of Job is articulating that perspective. But Malick seems really interested in all of this, not just in The Tree of Life, but in the film The Thin Red Line as well. And Malick's sort of those long shots that seem to not drive the narrative at all, plants, grasses, sunsets, a crocodile, birds, the philosophical musings in the voiceover, these all, I think, convey that psychological dimension. And you see it in The Thin Red Line. Private Train reflects on what he's gone through, how life is given back to him as a gift. And I think a similar thing is going on in A Tree of Life. Jack, who is, whether or not he's the Job figure, he is the sort of central character in the film that we follow. he receives back, I think, at the end of the film, sort of two things: a sense of awe and wonder at creation, and the thisness, the quiddity of creation. And he receives back a sense of family and a sense of understanding of who he is as someone embedded in certain familial and relational dynamics. And then, flowing out from those things, he, I think, receives back a sense of his own self, his own being as a person in relationship. And to cite that essay I read last week, Jacobs quotes the author, Wessner, as saying that Malick's turn away from professionalised philosophy to filmmaking allowed him to actually become a true philosopher rather than just a professor of theology. And I think Malick, whether consciously or not, I don't know, but he's imagining what a Job arc might look like in the 21st century. What sort of hope is there? How might life be lived in the shadow or the aftermath or the consequences of terrible experiences? And I think Malick's very sort of wise in not suggesting that there's some sort of happy ever after which wraps it all up. Not that I think that is what happens in Job, but many people read Job that way. Malick understands that there can't be this sort of happy ever after ending. And I think, therefore, the mental restoration, the spiritual restoration, the emotional restorations for Malick are more important than the physical circumstances. And interestingly as well, in the book of Job, Job repents and then the physical restoration comes. There is the spiritual or emotional turn, and then the physical thing happens. And the physical thing doesn't follow the spiritual or emotional restoration. It's not required by it. On my reading, the physical restoration is an act of God's grace. And the emotional, the spiritual, the psychological work is kind of what's most important. And I think that's a helpful thing for us as we grapple with the book of Job today to realise, you know, we want something which is going to make everything okay. And I don't think we're likely to get something which makes everything okay in our lives. But there is the opportunity for us to come to some sort of different mental, psychological, emotional state in which we are able to continue living a life which has seemed unlivable.
Very good, very good. And listeners, I just want to say at this point that as you are hearing, every one of these chapters digs into these artifacts at some depth, does some work, you know, talking about what kinds of Jobin afterlife emerges in each one. This is a book that definitely rewards some sustained and deliberate reflection. We've only got an hour here, though, so I'm going to move on to the Coen brothers. And you call the film A Serious Man a comedic rendition of Job. And you enlist literary critic Northrop Frye's concept of comedy along the way. So it just so happens that my master's thesis used this Northrop Frye book. But for our listeners who didn't write my master's thesis, that's most of them, what does Northrop Frye mean when he calls a story a comedy? And how do some of his points of focus show up in A Serious Man?
Well, I hope I get this right then, given that I now know what I do about your specialisms.
This was 23 years ago, man. I, as long as you're in the neighborhood, I'll say, yeah, that sounds about right. I was 25 at the time. I'm not anymore.
So I think Fry sees comedy as basically following a U-shaped plotline. So if your listeners imagine a capital U, and the character starts at the top of the left-hand sort of arm of the U, in a fairly decent, stable, relatively normal place. And then, for whatever reasons that the plot gives us, the character's life descends towards the bottom of the U. So it could be tragedies befall them, things get in the way, there are frustrations or what have you. So we go down the left side of this U, and we are nestling in the pit at the bottom. And this is the sort of the nadir, the turning point in this comedy, after which things get better. And so things don't end with the character just sliding in the bottom. That would be a very different sort of film or cultural cultural text. But the character's fortunes change, and she or he experiences a rise going back up the right-hand side of the U. And the work will end, the comedy will end, when the circumstances at the end of the plot are roughly analogous, roughly similar to what they were at the position. Not the position, at the start, rather. So whether or not on this, using this terminology, whether or not something is funny is not relevant to whether it's a comedy. Comedy is determined by the shape of the story, not by the humorousness of the story's content. And so Shakespeare's comedies, for instance, don't contain many laugh-out-loud moments. You know, there are probably some, but they will follow this general plot line.
But Hamlet does too, and it's no comedy.
Well, yeah, this is true. I was going to say, you know, on the other hand, you've got the Naked Gun films, which are very humorous, but, you know, don't necessarily follow this sort of plotline, although in a sense, perhaps they do. And by contrast to that U-shaped plotline, a tragedy would have an inverted U, where a character rises and seems to prosper and things go well, but then things come crashing back down again at the end. So in A Serious Man, and I should say at this point, spoiler alert, if you haven't watched the film yet, maybe switch off the podcast, see if you can find it somewhere, watch it, and then come back. We begin with Larry, the protagonist, the physics professor, and his life appears to be going okay. He's married, he's got kids, he's got a job, he's got family around him. He's, you know, seems to be well settled into his neighbourhood. But he then experiences these unravelings in all these different areas of life. 60s counterculture catch up with members of his family, as does the attraction of nose jobs. There's a neighbour, Mrs. Samsky, who has some interesting interactions with him. There are threats made against him. There's a possibly unhinged brother. Larry is sliding down that left-hand side of the U into the pit. And then towards the film's finish, it seems to be that there's some sort of rise back out of it. Those unravelings seem to be being reconnected and tied back together in a way that suggests Larry is reaching the top of it. So far, so good. We know what we're dealing with, or so we think. And if you were to stop the film 5 or 10 minutes before the end and say to people who hadn't seen it before, okay, where's this film going? They would probably imagine the line continuing back up the right-hand side of that U. But part of the genius of the Coen brothers is that they don't do what 99% of us think they should do or what the film is going to do. Not everything is resolved. The viewer is left wondering, well, does Larry's life work out or not? Or does he start another U so that almost you get a sort of W shape or something else plot going on in the film? And I call the film a comedic rendering, but you could argue, and a case could be made, and probably has been made, that actually it's a tragedy. It does follow that this inverted U shape. Just when it seems as everything's going to be settled, the ground seems to fall out from beneath Larry's feet. What does the doctor need to say to him in person that he can't say over the phone? What happens to his son in the parking lot? The film just stops, and we are left with what we've just experienced. And I think we are invited. This is part of the generosity and the sort of, the generosity of the filmmakers. They don't impose a narrative vision on us. They present us with some stuff and almost ask us to make sense of it.
I want to follow up on that because, I mean, you know, in the book, the terminology used is that the movie finishes, but it doesn't end. And I'll confess that there's, you know, some kind of latent Aristotelianism in me that says that a story that doesn't have a beginning, a middle, and an end is not an act of hospitality. It's an act of neglect. You call this hospitable. Make a case for that.
Yeah. I mean, I think for me, the distinction between finish and ending, it's to do with a sense of closure and whether we as the viewer, in this case, feel that the loose ends have been tied up. And Frank Kermode's 1967 book, The Sense of an Ending, discusses this. And there's an interesting Jeremy Begbie video on YouTube, the same name, which discusses it. And closure is, you know, usually what we want from a work, whether it's a book or a film or even a piece of music. And we'll probably come onto that when we talk about Joni Mitchell as well. So to use an example, there's a book called A Suitable Boy by the Indian writer Vikram Seth, and it's about a mother's quest to find a suitable boy for her daughter to marry. And as the reader, we would feel cheated if that story didn't bring the sort of closure that we expect that sort of story to bring. Now, I think there are some works which subvert that expectation to insightful effect, sometimes to devastating effect, but always in ways which invite some sort of reflection about what we've engaged with and why we have the preconceptions we do. So I think Tolkien's Lord of the Rings does this. The section, the scouring of the Shire, seems incredibly important to the story, in my view, but it's not what we would expect, and you know, the films don't deal with that at all. There's a movie.
Pete Jackson cut that out.
Yeah, exactly. And Tom Bombadil, you know, all the interesting stuff went. That's not quite true. You know, I'm a big fan of the films. And there was a film from the late 90s, or early 2000s, Jeff Bridges and Joan Cusack, called Arlington Road. And again, the ending of that is, I think, very, very interesting. Blood Meridian and a lot of Cormac McCarthy works also subvert this in lots of ways. And this makes those of us who are interested in this sort of thing, which may just be the two of us, but you know, hopefully there's a few more as well, it makes us ask why. What, you know, what authorial choices are going on here? Why has the author done this? Why has the filmmaker done this? And within A Serious Man, I think there is an awful lot that is open to the viewer to interpret as she or he sees fit. And so this, I think there is a recurring hospitality and a sort of generosity of hermeneutical offer in the film. So there is this slightly weird prologue story to the film, which appears to have no connection to the rest of the movie at all. And it's not entirely clear to the viewer what we've just seen, what exactly is going on. And even when the final credits roll, that those questions are left unanswered in a very sort of humorous way. Who is the titular serious man in The Serious Man? What does the opening epigraph by the Jewish rabbi Rashi mean? What relation does it bear to the film? And I think the Coens, particularly in this film, seem to be sort of supremely uninterested in pushing us to accept their view on any of these things. And that's an odd thing for us as viewers. We're not used to that. We're used to being lulled by the passivity of the medium. And particularly, I think this relates to TV and film, which are so often much more passively engaged with than literature or plays or, you know, going to a gallery or something. We're used to having a story told to us, its meaning made evident for us. There's a wonderful quote, I think it's in Crime and Punishment, where one character says, you know, people these days are so used to having everything chewed up for them and they don't have to do any real work themselves. And that still seems particularly relevant today. And the Coens just sort of throw out this story, or these stories rather, and they ask us to decide what to make of them. And some people, you know, and perhaps you alluded to this with your sort of latent Aristotelianism, is, you know, is this neglect? Is this an immoral thing they've done? And I think actually there is a moral vision there, but it's not the one we expect. They are determined to offer us the gift of constructing our own moral hermeneutic for reading the film in a certain, you know, in whatever way we want to. Meaning is something that each of us make out of the pieces of our own lives. That seems to be what they're suggesting. And so they sort of say, okay, so make some meaning out of this. And this kind of pops up in several other, or at least a couple of other of their films, I think. So their adaptation of McCarthy's No Country for Old Men, for instance, does a similar thing, and McCarthy's novel does a similar thing as well. It presents us this stuff, and we are left to wonder, well, you know, do we side with the sheriff? Do we side with Llewellyn? You know, what sense are we to make of what we've just observed? But also, the end of, I think it's the end of Burn After Reading, one character says to another, "So what have we learnt?" And the answer comes back, "Nothing." And meaning, therefore, they seem to be suggesting in different of their films can be something we create, but actually maybe their things really are meaningless. But they don't want to push us into accepting either one of those. They do leave it to us to generate whatever meaning we want to from the film, or to say that actually this film means nothing, it was just a way of passing the time. I think they'd be quite happy with that, which is kind of frustrating, but kind of liberating as well.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, let's move from the screen to the song. I'll confess that before I read this book, I knew nothing about late career Joni Mitchell music. Now I know zero plus what your book taught me. But one track in particular, her song Sire of Sorrow from 1999, is an occasion for you to reflect on Job and Job's connection with Friedrich Nietzsche. So first of all, you know, tell us just a little bit about the song. And then, you know, how is it that Job gets together with Nietzsche in that one?
Yeah, they're unlikely bedfellows or stablemates, to be sure. And the genius of Joni is that she connects them, she sort of collides them. So the song, Sire of Sorrow, is the lyrics are entirely taken from different translations of the Book of Job that Joni Mitchell came across. And my publishers kept asking me, you know, which translation are you citing here in these lyrics? And I had to say, actually, I've scoured all the translations I can find, and I can't find the exact one. So I suspect there's a certain amount of paraphrasing going on as well, or perhaps using translations which, you know, haven't been made available on the internet. And it's, yeah, it's a really interesting song in terms of what it is doing musically, which I think we'll come on to later, but also the fact that Joni Mitchell had suffered quite a debilitating illness for a long time, and she reaches for the Book of Job. And Joni Mitchell, throughout her career, has been nothing if not authentic and honest, and so many of her albums are just chock full of that rawness and honesty. And I think one of the questions bubbling away in the back of her mind was, how do you communicate rawness? How do you communicate honesty? And she said in a conversation with a friend that she was sort of wary of the claim that poetry was deep, that poetry is the appropriate vehicle for human rawness. And she found that rather than bringing clarity and illumination, poetry and poets often sort of obscured and muddied the water by trying to sound cleverer than they actually were. And she would often quote Nietzsche on this, who talked about how poets obscure and don't bring clarity. And reading one of her biographies, it's sort of fascinating to me to wonder how much of her view of poetry was as a result of her encounter with Leonard Cohen and the sort of things he thought poetry gave him access to. But Joni Mitchell seems to have found Nietzsche a particularly helpful writer. And all the more so as her health deteriorated. She had this condition called Morgellons disease, which is incredibly painful, physically painful, but also psychologically painful, because it's very hard to diagnose. And back in the day, some doctors weren't sure that it was a genuine disease, or thought it may have just been psychosomatic. But some of the physical effects meant that she couldn't go out and couldn't interact with people as much. So there's that sense of emotional pain as well. And she talks about finding herself isolated and at the bottom of a pit. And she said that's where you can properly appreciate Nietzsche. But she also said, actually, that's also the place where you look for the language to convey how you feel. And where do you, you know, what do you say when you're at the bottom of a pit? You've got nothing to say. Actually, the Book of Job says it very well, she goes on to, you know, explain. And the Book of Job, I think, for Joni, conveys rawness, it conveys honesty, it gives language, it articulates something of the pain and the despair that she was feeling in a way which doesn't obscure, it doesn't muddy the waters, but it actually brings some clarity and illumination. And it's fascinating that when words fail us, even someone like Joni Mitchell, who she admits she kind of gave up her childhood faith, but she reached for scripture. Now, unusually, she reaches for the Book of Job. Most of us reach for the Psalms when we're in that sort of place. But she takes one step further and says, no, I'm kind of going to the heart. I'm going to the Book of Job because that says what I want to say in the way that I want to say it.
Very good. I mean, you mentioned earlier, and let's go ahead and pursue this. One of the things that you explore is that Mitchell's song has an unconventional musical structure, and the way that you write about it, it sheds light on the unconventional character of Job's laments. So talk a little bit about Mitchell's structure, and then, you know, what aspects of Job do we look at differently because we have paid attention to Joni Mitchell?
Yeah, thank you. And researching this chapter was sort of one long experience of wonder for me. As the more I learned about her artistry, the clever use of the chords and the chord voicings just blew me away. And there's a channel I sometimes watch on YouTube called What Makes This Song Great, where a record producer, he kind of takes apart a song, bass, drums, guitar, whatever it is, and he explains what's going on. And he often says, he often asks the question, did these musicians know what they're doing? And his general conclusion is, no, they didn't know what they were doing, sort of theoretically, but they knew this was exactly what they wanted to do. This is what sounded right for that song. And I think there's something similar going on in this song. I've no idea if Joni Mitchell deliberately crafted it this way, but the way it has been crafted is incredibly profound. So try not to sort of use so much jargon that people don't know what I'm going on about. But Joni Mitchell uses a lot of suspended chords. And as a listener, we expect suspended chords to resolve to either a major chord or a minor chord. And so, very kind of brief bit of music theory, a chord is usually made up of at least three notes. And those notes are the first, the third, and the fifth of the scale. So in the scale of C, a major C chord is C, which is the first note, E, which is the third, and G, which is the fifth note. A minor chord is C, the first note, E flat, which is the flattened third note, and G. And that's the sort of basic chord structure that we can do things with. And on top of that, we can throw in other things, sevenths, flattened elevenths, etc. And a suspended chord is where you use either the second or the fourth note of the scale in place of the third note. So again, in the key of C, you could have a C sus 4, which would be C, the first note, then F instead of the E. F is the fourth note, replacing the third note of E, and then G. And a suspended chord is, it's sort of bright, it's striking, it just adds a little twist to things. But for those of us trained in the sort of Western musical idiom, we expect the suspended chord to resolve back to the underlying major or minor chord. And if people have no idea what I'm going on about, if you think about the start of Pinball Wizard by The Who, which starts with sus fours going down to sus, it there's a certain energy to it. Jing ding 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 ding. Apologies for my atrocious singing. And it's unsettling for us when chords don't resolve back to the major or the minor. It sort of worries away at us, it gnaws at us. Now, as I said, the song's lyrics are lifted directly from the Book of Job. And when Job's own words are being sung, she plays a lot of suspended chords, a lot of unusual voice, sort of chord voicings with extra notes thrown in. But the suspended chords are always present. And they unsettle us. They cry out for some resolution, just like Job's speeches do. Then there is a refrain in the songs where she is singing the comforter's words. And the comforter's words, they start on a D suspended fourth chord. So Job's words are underpinned by lots of suspended chords. The comforters start on a suspended as if they're meeting Job where he is. But then they always resolve to the major, the D major, as if they're trying to meet Job, but pull him back into the world of orthodoxy, the world of kind of expectations, the world of resolution. But Job won't be pulled there. When she sings Job's words again, once again, there are these unusual voicings and all the suspended chords. And very daringly, from a musical point of view. The song ends on a D suspended fourth chord, and it doesn't resolve. And this is very, very odd in musical terms. And in fact, if any of your listeners, you know, are guitarists who perhaps, you know, lead worship, if you try finishing a worship song on a suspended fourth, and you can have a lot of fun by looking around and seeing how much hair people are pulling out until you resolve it. And if you don't resolve it, then people will virtually explode. It's so unnerving. And she chooses to finish this place with no resolution, this place of unknowing. And it's as if the book of Job ends at chapter 31, just before Elihu comes. There's no resolution, there's no divine speeches. We have Job left in his agony, crying out. And I think, you know, this is really daring stuff. When people use scripture to articulate their distress or their lament, they usually reach for the Psalms. And Walter Brueggemann and various other Old Testament scholars have kind of come up with a typology in which Psalms go from a place of orientation to disorientation, but then they resolve back into what he calls a reorientation. Essentially, it's a U-shaped plot. There's a comedy in Fry's terminology to the Psalms. And all the lament Psalms, or almost all of them, end or contain a note of hope and an acknowledged trust somehow in God. But Job's laments don't do that. They're just pure orientation rather to disorientation. Something is wrong. Why is this happening? What's going on? There is no articulation of trust that God is in control and God will one day sort things out. And so I think Job's words, they offer us a riskier, bolder sort of lament that's probably much more honest and much riskier than we're used to using. And Job's laments, they are a shout of protest. They are a furious cry to God about injustice. And they are devoid of any hope that all will be made well. And I think there's a real challenge to us as the praying community. There is a sort of precious gift here that we're being offered. Do we dare to appropriate this sort of lament for ourselves or not? And I think that's part of the genius of what Joni is doing in the song.
Very good. We might come back to Vaughn Williams here in a moment, but I want to make sure that we leave plenty of time for Annie Dillard, because for me, when I was in college and my classmates and I were sort of aspiring persons of letters, Annie Dillard was just a revered writer. I remember people just gushing about Pilgrim at Tinker Creek and the writer's life and Annie Dillard books of this and that sort. And I'll confess that I never thought of her as an heir of Job, but your book is starting to convince me. So starting with her particular Augustinian sense of human purpose, how does Augustine's distinction between curiositas and studiositas inform the way that Annie Dillard writes about the natural world?
Yeah, I mean, Annie Dillard's great, and I'm glad that you've been persuaded by the chapter, or started to be persuaded by it. So I think for Augustine and much of the kind of patristic Christian tradition, curiositas was something to be wary of. It was a type of knowing which had sort of connotations that we need to be cautious about, whereas studiositas was something that should be commended. That is the appropriate sort of mode of knowing, if you will. The distinction between the terms was to do with the implied relationship between the subject or the knower and the object, the thing being known. And it seems to me that curiositas is about owning new knowledge, about possessing it. There's something sort of almost colonial about of the way we appropriate knowledge from the thing that we're trying to engage with. Whereas studiositas is a much sort of gentler, sort of reflexive intimacy with the thing that we're seeking to know. It implies a relationship that's deeper than an acquisitive, possessive sort of thing. And I suggest the term comprehension for curiositas and apprehension as a synonym for studiositas. And I think that Annie Dillard is such an exhilarating and exciting writer because she wants what she sees in Tinker Creek and in her other books, to touch her. She wants the emotional affect of entering into a relationship with what she is trying to know, and that the way she's trying to know it is by apprehending something. She's not interested in rational comprehension. And in fact, she says at one point that the rational faculty kind of gets in the way of knowing. She's not interested in classifying knowledge for its own sake. And she believes that that sort of approach is woefully insufficient when faced with the wondrous complexities and the chaos of the created world that she observes. I think Annie Dillard would have us sort of plunge in and get our hands dirty and allow our minds to be overwhelmed and overturned by the sheer vitality and the weirdness of the world around us. So I think that's her goal. And I think her writing genuinely does that. It transports us beyond this sort of detached objectivity into an intersubjective encounter with the life that she's describing. And one of the images that she uses and that kind of recurs through Tinker Creek is this thing she calls the tree with the lights in it. And it's just a cedar tree, but seen at a certain moment in a certain light with certain doves roosting in it against a sky which looks like this. She sees it, quote, changed and transfigured, each cell buzzing with flame. And I think that term transfigured is really important here. It speaks of how the tree can be just a tree, but it's also something more. It's dazzlingly radiant. It's charged with a deeper and fuller meaning than is apparent on first glance. And she goes on to write of this experience that it's an uncovering of her. She says it's less like seeing than it is of being seen. There is a sort of blurring of the subject-object polarity that we're used to. And I think for Annie Dillard, by interacting with the world in a mode of studiositas, by trying to apprehend it, she comes to realise and appreciate it as something fuller and richer than it often appears. And she says, I cannot in all honesty call the world old when I've seen it new. There is this constant sort of unveiling of something, almost a sort of apocalyptic element to the creation when engaged within this sort of mode of studiositas. There's always something more that it can be showing us.
Yeah, I mean, a connection that honestly didn't occur to me while I was reading the book, but that is occurring to me now, and I'm just trying to try this out, so if it doesn't go anywhere, that's all right, but it seems like there's some kind of relationship here. It's not an identity, but it's some kind of relationship between what Annie Dillard is doing and then what writers like Immanuel Kant and Edmund Burke talk about when they write about the sublime. It seems like, you know, this sense of overwhelming our normal rational capacities is going on there with Dillard, but not necessarily because of sheer raw power and not necessarily because of sheer geographic size, but for some other reason. I mean, is that something that you see going on there too, or am I going in an unfruitful direction?
No, I think you're definitely on the right lines. And I think I'm just trying to see if I can see the place where I talk about this. But yeah, people have located her writing as part of that kind of tradition of the sublime. And I seem to remember one writer sort of connects her back to Wordsworth and I can't remember the other writers. But yes, it is very much, yeah, in the vein that you're suggesting. And yeah, I think it's in the Space Between by Sandra Humble Johnson, A Literary Epiphany in the Work of Annie Dillard. I think she talks in there about tracing those roots of the sublime. So there's a book recommendation probably for people who don't need any recommendations to buy more books.
There you go. Hey, we're always recommending books on this show, so never apologize for recommending a book. Now, the connection with Job in particular in your examination comes largely in the Lord's speeches at the end of the book. So how do Behemoth and Leviathan in the Lord's speeches defy theological anthropocentrism? And how does that defiance unfold in Dillard's works about nature? Because like I said, she's not writing about things that are traditionally sublime. She's not writing about the gigantic, in terms of size. She's not writing about the overwhelming in terms of power. It's often something that she is simply observing in ways that are not conventional observation. But how does all that connect to Behemoth? How does it connect to Leviathan?
Yeah, so I think, to put it bluntly, Behemoth and Leviathan's presence in creation is as creatures that serve no human need. They conform to no human standard of beauty or usefulness or utility or even aesthetic attractiveness or what have you. Moreover, they are creatures that are dangerous. They are unpredictable. And yet there they are in creation. They're just there unapologetically. And the Lord seems to acknowledge to Job that, yeah, you should be baffled by them. You should be scared of them, but that's okay. I've created them for a specific purpose. I know what that is. You don't need to know what it is. I can approach these creatures, and that is what they are. They are inhabitants of a world created and upheld by God. And I think Dillard gets this. She is constantly amazed at and repulsed by and confounded by the wastefulness of creation, the revoltingness of it, its refusal to conform to human standards. And on almost every page of Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, she seems to be shouting, what on earth is going on here? What is all this for? That the startling descriptions and reflections that she has on the natural world, they are this sort of expression of bewilderment that there's so much plenitude, there's so much waste, there's so much strangeness, there's so much blood and death. And she sort of is kind of pressed into interrogating the world along these terms. What is going on? And that leads, I think, her to apprehend, rather than comprehend, something otherwise missed, that the world just is. The world exists on its own terms. The world is magnificently independent of humans. And Dillard kind of emerges from this changed. And, I think it's fascinating that after the last divine speeches, chapters 40 and 41, Job emerges changed as well. He sees the Behemoth and Leviathan. He sees these things which brush to one side completely human expectations about our place and how creation needs to serve us and needs to be for us. And he embarks on a different mode of life. Dillard herself emerges changed as well. And I think, that acceptance of there being a weird unpredictability in creation is a really valuable gift that she gives us. And I think it's there in other writers as well. I think, again, in McCarthy's novels, and perhaps I should say my thesis was on Job and Cormac McCarthy, so I do keep banging back on him. But I think McCarthy gets this unpredictable element in creation. Anton Chigurh in No Country for Old Men, the judge in Blood Meridian, that they just are. Their presence is inexplicable. They do their stuff and they disappear. And people have to learn to live in a world in which these things are present.
That makes a lot of sense. That makes a lot of sense. The book's last full chapter engages with the Hungarian writer. And listeners, I'm going to ask you to apologize for my pronunciation. I'm terrible with Eastern European names generally. Imre Kertész. Another figure who, honestly, I'd never encountered before this book. But in this book's narrative, we see the claim about the Shoah, and it makes a fair bit of sense to me. And this is the claim. Someone had to organize Auschwitz. Now, how does that complicate the ways that people have come to talk about the camps there in Poland and Germany? And how does this work connect with Job?
Yeah, I'm sure you're not alone in not having heard of Imre Kertész, which I think is possibly how it's pronounced. And he's likely to be known by very few. And to be honest, I wouldn't have come across him if I didn't have some friends who'd moved to Hungary. And so I decided to read some books by Hungarian writers to try and get a sense of the culture. But he won the Nobel Prize for Literature. So I would encourage your readers to try and get hold of his book, Fateless, which is the one I engage with most, and give it a go. And it's a unique book is it a novel? Is it a memoir? Is it an autobiography? Is it a testimony? It's, well, perhaps yes to all of those questions. And the book follows a protagonist, Georgi. I'm not entirely sure how it's pronounced in Hungarian. Let's just call him Georgi and beg forgiveness. He's rounded up by the Nazis as a 14-year-old and sent to various camps. And this is what happened in Kertész's own life. And the book wrestles again and again with these ideas of agency and fate. If everything is random, then people have no agency to speak of. But if everything is fated, then similarly we have no agency. And if some things are random and some things are fated, then again, we still don't really have any agency. And Kertész was writing under communist-era Hungary, where that regime wanted to distance itself from the Nazi totalitarianism. The claim was that the Holocaust was an aberration, something inexplicable. And Kertész will have none of that. Of course it's not random. Of course it's not inexplicable, he says. On the contrary, it requires meticulous planning. It requires countless people to embrace a colossal sense of cognitive and affective dissonance in order to perpetuate it. And you kind of get a sense of this in the film, I think, came out last year, The Zone of Interest, about the Auschwitz commandant's family. And I think, yeah, that dissonance is really on display there. And the idea that the Holocaust could never happen again, says Kertész, is wrong. Actually, it's something that could very easily happen again, because all you need is very competent clerical administrators, very competent clerical staff. And I think what he's driving at is that these totalitarian planners of the Shoah, the Holocaust, they acted so as to remove agency. They acted in such a way that they set people's lives on a certain trajectory. But Georgi in the book, or Kertész, writing the book, insists that while that trajectory is set, there is still choice regarding how to act in each moment of that trajectory's passing. There is a second-by-second control which may not change the ultimate outcome, our ultimate fate, but it does mean that we are able to endure what seems to be utterly unendurable. And towards the end of the book, the character Georgi is in Budapest. He's making his way home after liberation, and he talks to a journalist about how to continue his uncontinuable life. It's the same life, but the way he lives it has shifted. Again, perhaps using this language of apprehension, he has apprehended something about what it means to live in a world in which such a thing can be planned. And I think this connects to Job, in that one way of reading the divine speeches is that they help Job to see, to apprehend, that although Job's life was moving along a trajectory over which he had no control, he can still exert agency in the daily acts and choices that make up each discrete temporal step along that trajectory. Now, whatever we understand Job's repentance to mean, I think his... He recognises that he can't micromanage his life and the lives of those around him in the way that he used to. It says towards the start of the book that it was his custom to go and make sacrifices in case his children had sinned in their hearts. He seems to be perhaps all, you know, verging towards a little bit fearful, a little bit anxious. And then in the epilogue, we get this Job who's sort of overflowing with gratuity and generosity, more children, daughters with extravagantly ornate names. Life is still unpredictable. Life is still unknowable. There is a sense for Job in which he cannot determine his ultimate fate, the ultimate shape that life has, but he can live differently within that life. So he does have some agency still. And I think, yeah, the book helped me, Kertész's book helped me to kind of reflect on that side of things.
Very good. I want to talk about something from the books afterward, because you write that biblical interpretation as a practice does not have a priori limits, but some kinds of readings of biblical texts are, to use your word, implausible. So for the sake of our skeptical readers who are a little bit suspicious of academic biblical studies, what keeps that category implausibility from becoming one more formalized sneer, a shibboleth that keeps out undesirable readers?
Yeah, so it's a great question, especially in our sort of contested and polarizing times. And I think one of the theses of my book is the inescapable open-mindedness of the Book of Job. And that doesn't mean Job can mean whatever we want it to mean, but I think it does mean that we should have a submissive, humble position beneath the text, a posture perhaps reminiscent of Psalm 123, which says, as the eyes of a maid look to the mistress, so do we look to you, O Lord. We are looking to God to speak to us through this text. Again, to pick up the imagery I used at the start, the Book of Job is not something that whose meaning we can just harvest and kind of transport away. It's something which is always generating new things for us, new meanings. And the text's meaning, the Book of Job's meaning to us, is a gift of God. And I think the book's openness is a gift of God too. And it seems to me that if we deny that, then we place ourselves in a position above the text and we look down onto it. We sort of lock it down into this meaning or that meaning. And so as a consequence of that, it seems to me that if we are submissive and if we sit humbly beneath the text, then we're not dominating, we're not in control. So my interpretation is just one suggestion among many others. And these are not vying for dominance. They're not vying for precedence, as if one of them is, quote, the right answer. But they are offered to the believing community for its prayerful evaluation. And if the insights are helpful, brilliant. If they're not helpful, well, actually, that's fine too. And that's why I want to sort of encourage this discourse of helpful or less helpful, plausible or implausible, rather than right or wrong, true or false. I think it's important that we don't make ourselves gatekeepers of the text. And we do that, I think, by being generous, by being open to being challenged by others, by remembering that we might be misled, we might be misleading others. And I find Calvin very helpful in this. My mind is not a neutral guide that is fundamentally reliable and always right. Even though I'm a Christian, even though I've got various qualifications, I am still entangled by sin. I still grope through the half-lights of reason. Reason given by God, but distorted and clouded by sin. And so I have to have a certain degree of suspicion about my own readings, but also acceptance that other people are going to have genuine insights, which I, in my stumbling blindness, may not understand, may not see. And that's not to say that we're lost in a sort of morass of uncertainty, because we read in community. We're not just individuals reading scripture and trying to appropriate its meaning. We read in community. We have the promise of God's Spirit to illuminate us and guide us. And to paraphrase some of Bonhoeffer's thinking about ethics, I think biblical interpretation is less about getting the right interpretation and more about finding an interpretation that allows us to take the next step. And if we're wrong, actually that's fine. God is a God of grace. There are others around us who can guide us and set us right. And yeah, so I think it's that generosity, that humility, and that awareness of our own potential fallibility that keeps it from becoming that kind of formalized sneer. At least that's what I hope.
Very good, very good. Well, Philip, I've been at the wheel for most of this conversation, so in the spirit of hospitality, I want you to have the last word. What do you want our listeners thinking about Job, about literary afterlives, or about whatever else as we head for the door?
Oh, gosh. I mean, there are lots of things, really. I suppose, first of all, I'd like them to think about the hermeneutical project and to hold open this generosity of spirit, like I've just been talking about, that resists the claim that all the fruit has been harvested and the tree is empty. I'd like them to be open to the possibility that scripture really might be living and active and eternally fruitful, therefore. And following on from that, I guess it means that I'd like them to consider that Job and all of scripture might still contain meanings and insights and reflections that can surprise us and cause us to pause and reflect. I'd like them to be considerate of the possibility that artistic engagements with scripture and with biblical texts may yet yield insights for us that the Theological Academy and the schools of biblical studies, helpful as they are, may not have seen. Because I think artistic work seek to apprehend something rather than seeking to comprehend and dissect in the way that, certainly in my own theological training, I was sort of encouraged to do. And so I think I'd want your listeners to take seriously the idea that it's worth thinking about how artists engage with scriptural material and sometimes reflect and refract that material to us. And so I'd like them to consider that there are other afterlives out there that maybe they can see, which aren't mentioned in the book. I only deal with six in the book, six which are familiar to me, which are, very, very Western, very white, probably very masculine, male-based. There are all sorts of other engagements. It's fascinating to me how artists reach for the language of Job to articulate something profound. The Nick Cave album Ghostine, the first album written and recorded after some tragedies in his family, has a song on it called Leviathan. And I think, that's fascinating. He's chosen that title to articulate something. Why has he done that? And Karl Barth speaks in his Church Dogmatics about the possibility of there being true words heard through the arts. And I think this is tremendously exciting. It's not that artistic creations have some inherent capacity for transmitting truth to us, but I believe that God can and does speak through them. He does speak true words that cause us to return to Scripture with fresh eyes. And I'd like your listeners to be alive to that possibility. But probably most of all, I'd like them to go away with a sense of awe, a sense of gratitude at the amazing gift of God to us. That is the human artistic endeavour and the human artistic engagement with Scripture. And that possibility that humans can make works of art which engage with Scripture, which communicate things to us, which cause us to return to Scripture, I find that incredibly exciting and thrilling, really.
Well, Thomas, thank you for joining us on Christian Humanist Profiles.
Thank you.
Listeners, thank you for downloading and listening in. The book is Hope for a Tree from Baylor University Press. Christian Humanist Profiles is part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our audio editor is Britt Stack, and I'm Nathan Gilmore saying go in grace, go in peace, serve the Lord.